Turn with me once again this morning to Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6. In just a minute, I'll be reading again from verses 10 to 18. As most of you are aware, I've decided to take a few weeks from our studies in Romans to explore what Paul actually writes about in Romans 13:12, where he says, "The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light." And what exactly is this armor of light that Paul speaks of? And why is it so important that we put it on and keep it on? Well, thankfully, we have Paul's letter to the Ephesians, in which here in chapter 6, he goes into considerable depth in his description of each piece of this armor. Read it with me again, beginning at verse 10. That's Ephesians 6, beginning at verse 10. The apostle writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints." Thus far in our study of this passage, we've looked at the first two components of this spiritual armor. We've looked at the belt of truth and most recently the breastplate of righteousness. I'm not going to take any time this morning to go over any of those things, but again, if you missed either of those messages, I would encourage you to go to Sermon Audio and listen to those as the Lord allows. In our time together this morning, we're moving on to the third component of spiritual armor, which is the shoes. As Paul writes here, again, as shoes for our feet, we are to put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Now, we just read in a couple of places how important it is that we wear this spiritual armor as a means of enabling us to stand firm. In the context of the Roman soldier's armor, and especially as it regards these shoes that we are to wear, it was important that the soldier be able to find firm footing, enabling him to stand against the onslaught of the enemy. And to facilitate this, Roman soldiers would often take nails. We refer to these as hobnails. They would have like rounded ends, and they would put these in the bottom of their shoes, and then they would clip off the remaining portion of the nail or hammer it down, and then they would put leather on top of that so that it didn't hurt their feet. But these hobnails were installed in their shoes to enable them to stand firm. You can only imagine what it would be like to have the normal slick-soled sandal, and you're trying to fight against an enemy that's pushing against you. You're trying to get a fast getaway, right? You're trying to run away. There's nothing worse than trying to run and your feet doing the typical cartoon, you know, and you can't get any traction. In this case, these were like cleats that football players wear, baseball players, soccer players. Only instead of losing the opportunity to score a touchdown or to avoid being tackled or to score a goal in soccer, this was a life and death issue. You could not stand firm unless you had these particular shoes on. When engaged in hand-to-hand combat, it was also necessary that you not slip and slide all over the place again. So, what parallel is Paul making between this physical reality and the spiritual significance of having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace? Well, many commentators have noted that this passage indicates that we're to be quick in our evangelistic efforts in carrying out the gospel, carrying the gospel to the lost. They actually get this idea from Romans 10:15, where you'll recall Paul says, "Blessed are the feet of those who preach the good news." Incidentally, this is a quote from Isaiah 52:7, but this is a portion of what Paul's talking about, but not the complete picture. MacArthur offered this helpful observation. He said, here in Ephesians 6, Paul is not necessarily talking about going anywhere. He's not talking about taking the gospel to anyone. He's talking about standing, not going. The issue is not evangelism per se. The issue is taking a firm stand in a battle against the devil as he assaults our lives. It's like 1 Corinthians 16:13, stand fast in the faith. The idea here is that our feet need to be equipped to stand firmly when the attacking blows come. So the overarching lesson here is that these shoes of the preparation of the gospel of peace allow us to stand firm in what we believe. Now, I'm not downplaying the importance of evangelism. You know that. That's important. We are to go out, and even with these shoes on, we're to go out and evangelize the lost. When we're evangelizing the lost, that's actually one of the most opportune times for Satan to attack us. And so we need the shoes then. But again, this is all about standing firm in everything we believe, in everything we hold dear. Now, what does it mean when he uses this phrase, the gospel of the preparation, or the preparation of the gospel of peace? What he means is, as Gill says, he says this refers to the constant and firm standing of believers in the faith of the gospel, and so striving and contending for it without being moved from it, that it may continue with them. If we have one problem in the church at large, one common denominator that unites all kinds of error, it's a failure to stand firmly on the Word of God once delivered to the saints. We have people all over the place with this conjecture about what the Word means, and this idea about what the Word means, and this application of the Word. And, you know, I've told you before about the Bible studies that pastor Bible studies, where people sit around in a circle and they'll read a text and then they'll go around the room and they'll say, what does this mean to you? And everybody offers their own opinion. Let me just break that cycle right now. It doesn't matter what the Word of God means to you. The only thing that matters is what the Word of God means. And there's a complete science dedicated to that. It's called hermeneutics. And there's a process within that scientific method called exegesis. We go into the Scriptures, we rightly define the words that are in the Scriptures according to their original languages, we do all kinds of other diagramming and things like that to make sure that we cut it straight as workmen who need not be ashamed. We can indeed discern what the truth is if we'll only let the truth of God's Word be what it is. Understand that, because it's critical in the day and age in which we live. There are so many people, so many revisionists. It's not just that we're experiencing historical revisionism, we're seeing all kinds of scriptural revisionism as well. It's this ability to stand that Paul gets all of his confidence from. It's this ability to stand firm that allows Paul to say, for example, in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. But what impact or relevance does this gospel of peace have for us each and every day? Well, if you're taking notes this morning, I'm going to give you four different ways the gospel is able to bring about peace in the life of the believer. First, look at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." The primary benefit of the gospel in the here and now, the thing that makes the gospel the good news that it is each and every day of our lives, is that those of us who were once God's enemies have not only been brought near by the blood of Christ, but as a result, we now have peace with God. This is critical. Why? Because, again, we live in a world where, according to the false modern gospel, God loves everyone and has a plan for their lives. In fact, if one were to ask 100 professing believers today, if God is generally disposed to love every man without exception in the same way that He loves the redeemed, most people would agree with that. God is a God of love. You've heard that time and time again. God is a God of love. God would not harm anyone. God is not a capricious God. God is not a vengeful God. God is not a wrathful God. You know, those pesky little things that Scripture says He is, besides being a God of love. Most of them would insist that God is completely incapable of not loving all of us because, after all, we are all His children. How many times have you heard that? Now let me just ask you, I mean, if you've never thought through this, I want you to put your thinking cap on and just follow along. I'm not meaning to be condescending to you. I'm just saying there are a lot of people who don't really think with such clarity on this most important issue. And it's high time that we all began to think with this clarity. But let me just ask you, if it's true, I mean it's not, but let's say for the sake of argument, if it's true that God is just a God of love, we're all His children, that we're all in a right standing before Him, if that's true, one could very well argue that we don't need the gospel at all. Why do you need the gospel of peace? I mean, if all men are at peace with God because God loves them all as His own, then why do you need the gospel of peace? Think about that. What value is there in the good news of the redemptive power of Christ if I don't need to be redeemed? And by the way, if I'm already loved by Him, I don't need redemption. As touchy-feely and squishy as the modern false gospel is, it makes no sense when confronted with the abundance of scriptural evidence. Let me just give you a small sampling of what I'm talking about. Romans 1. Go there. I'll wait. Romans 1. And I challenge you, if you're of the mindset that God is love and we're all His children and there's nothing wrong with us and we're all in a right relationship to Him, put this in that box. Try to fit this into that hole. Romans 1:18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened." Now jump down to verse 28. Instead of reading the whole thing, just jump down to 28. Paul continues to explain God's response to man's refusal to acknowledge Him. He says, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind, to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. I'm not going to go there this morning, but if you want an even more thorough treatment of who man is in his godless condition without Christ, go to Romans 3, 10 and following, and you'll read there again what God sees us as in our innate condition. Two chapters later, Paul writes this as a fitting explanation of the gospel, Romans 5, 8 through 10. Romans 5, 8 through 10. God demonstrates His own love toward us. Us? Us who? Everybody? No. No, in the context, he's talking clearly about God's redeemed. God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see the cause and effect. The reason Christ died to begin with was because we were sinners in need of a Savior. We needed to be redeemed. Keep reading. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Let me just ask you again, why would anyone in the world need to be reconciled to God if we're all in a right relationship to Him based on His love for us? The answer is simple. We wouldn't. You would not need reconciliation. You would no longer need the gospel of peace. If you're all okay. Remember that book? Some of you are not old enough to remember that book, I'm Okay, You're Okay. Right? No bigger lie has ever been foisted on mankind than that. The real issue is, I'm not okay, and you're not okay. We are a mess. And I'll say this, even as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, in and of myself, I'm not okay. It's only as I stand before God the Father, clothed in the righteous robes of His Son, that I am anything worthy of note to Him. It's only as I am found in Christ that I am worth anything to the Father. And so all those things we read back in Romans 1, all the things you'll read in Romans 3, if you're an unbeliever here this morning, you might be wagging your head back and forth thinking, oh, those poor, pitiful people. It's talking about you. Well, it's talking about me too, without Christ. But now that I'm in Christ, now that I stand before God the Father in the righteous robes of Christ, even though I'm still the wretch that I always was, I'm a wretch who has been gloriously redeemed by the blood of Christ. I'm a wretch who has had the intervention and, by the way, still have the advocacy of Jesus Christ on my behalf before the Father, lest I perish. We need to be reconciled. Because not only does Paul say that we were enemies when we were reconciled, he goes on in Ephesians 2, I'm going to go there again. People have asked me, why are you so hung up on Ephesians 2? Because it's so wonderful, right? If you're going to be hung up on something, I mean, get hung up on Scripture. How about that? Ephesians 2. Why do we need to be reconciled? Because, verse 1, we were dead in trespasses and sins. And we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. We were, as Paul puts it, by nature, children of wrath, just as the rest. Put that in your God loves us all pipe and have a big draw from it. If you are an unbeliever this morning, you're a child of wrath. You're an enemy of God. I'll say it again, you're a stench in His thrice holy nostrils. There's no other way to put it. Oh, but Pastor, that's harsh. Well, yeah, the word is sometimes harsh. Sometimes the word has to hurt us in order to convey certain truths to us that are dead serious truths. Understand again that if God loves us all just as we are, there would be no need whatsoever for the but God in verse 4 of this passage. It's because we are God's enemies that He Himself chose, as Paul writes down in verse 16, to reconcile us in one body to Himself through the cross by it having put to death the what? What did the cross do? It put to death the enmity. What is enmity? It's the conflict that existed between you and God. It's the fact that you were God's enemy that the cross put to rest. The enmity has been put to death by the cross of Christ. And what did God give us in the place of the enmity? He gave us peace. And it's because of this peace that not only is God no longer our enemy, but He's also our strength. God has gone from being our enemy to being our strength. As Paul says in Ephesians 6:10, as those who have been reconciled to Him through the blood of Christ, we now have the ability to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. And again, we need to understand, for all intents and purposes, in and of ourselves, we're just a bunch of nobodies. We're just a bunch of nothings. It's only in Christ that we have our newfound identity. It's only in Christ that we have been made new creations. It's only in Christ that we live and move and have our being. It's only in Christ that we stand. I was going to say stand the chance, but it's not about chance. It's only in Christ that we will be able to stand before the Lord on that day, blameless and with great joy. It's all about Christ, and it's all about His strength. We're enabled to stand firm because we know that in Christ we are invincible, and in Christ, we've been put at peace with God. Having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace simply means that God Himself has not only placed us in an immovable position, but He's also pleased to operate within us according to His own power and might. And it was based on Paul's understanding of these things that he was able to write with such convictions, things like in Romans 8:31. Remember the Ordo Salutis in Romans 8:29 and 30? Whom God foreknew or whom God foreloved, He predestined. Whom He predestined, He justified. Or He called, whom He called, He justified. Whom He justified, He glorified. Paul goes on in verse 31, after the Ordo Salutis, to ask this most important question. In view of the fact that your salvation and mine has been completed by God from beginning to end, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And I've said to you before, I'll say again, in the Greek, this is in the emphatic voice. In the Greek, it's just very simple. God for us, no one against us. This is why Paul could say what he did to the Philippians in Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Remember also what Paul wrote at the beginning of his letter to the Ephesians, back a chapter. In Ephesians 1, 18 and 19, remember he's praying for the Ephesians. He's letting them know. He's giving them some insight into his own prayers for them. And he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. Knowing that our sins are forgiven and forgotten by the one who once stood as our judge, knowing that his power is even now at work in us, these are the greatest, most peace-inducing truths that we can possess. Are you blessed by those realities? Are you blessed knowing that you don't stand before the Lord on your own recognizance, that you will not stand before the Lord based upon your own performance, your own works? You'll stand before Him blameless and great with great joy only because you'll stand clothed in Christ. Are you grateful for that? Does that not bring peace to your heart? Does the realization that Christ has died for you not bring you a peaceful spirit? Understanding that now you have peace with the very God that was your enemy, there's nothing better. Or is there? There's more. Not only do we have peace with God, the second point I want to bring to your attention this morning, if you're taking notes, it's equally important that we acknowledge that we also have the peace of God. What a blessing. We not only have peace with the God with whom we were at enmity, we now also have the peace of God. You'll recall that in the upper room on the last night of his earthly life, Jesus told his disciples, and certainly tells us by extension in John 14, 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Again, blessing upon blessing. It's little wonder why Paul said that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. To have not only peace with God, but to also be in possession of His peace? I don't think we think nearly enough about these things. To have the peace of God, what does that mean? What kind of peace did Jesus have? Well, look over at Matthew chapter 8. I've always said the only thing more frightening than having a storm outside your boat is having Jesus in your boat. Right? This would have been a frightening thing. But in Matthew 8, 23... we read this. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But Jesus was asleep. You want to talk about peace? Jesus was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we're perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. You want to know what kind of peace Jesus possesses? He has a peace that he's able not only to transfer to us, he's able to transfer it to the raging sea. Remember in the King James, I believe he says to the sea, he says to the waves, "Peace, be still." And they were still. Note the connection here between peace and faith. Jesus clearly states here that the disciples' lack of peace in this situation was directly proportionate to their lack of faith. In other words, had they truly believed who was in the boat with them, there would have been no need to worry at all. No matter what happened, no matter if the waves turned their boat over and they're all adrift in the sea, they had Christ with them. They should have known that nothing would befall them except what He allowed to befall them for their good and for His glory. They should have been resigned to that. Of course, that's easy to say, again, as an armchair Christian, who's looking in from the sidelines, and we're saying, man, what's wrong with them? I wouldn't have awakened Jesus. I would have exercised the faith that he gave me, and I would have been okay. Okay, yeah. How about you? Anybody here ever been in the proverbial boat on the raging sea? Maybe you're going through that even now. Anybody feel like you want to wake Jesus up and tell him to solve your problem? Guess what? He's already awake. And he lives evermore to make intercession for us. So when the waves come crashing down on your life, just call out to him in faith and know that he can calm any storm raging in your life as well. In John 19, we've talked about this passage quite a bit too. John 19, verses 5 through 12, Jesus exhibits the same kind of peace as he stands before Pontius Pilate. You know the account well. We're not going to read the whole thing, but just read with me beginning at verse 9. Pilate, somebody who obviously didn't know who was standing before him. Pilate entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. This was in fulfillment, by the way, of Isaiah 53, like a lamb before its shearers, he was silent. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been granted to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Jesus is saying, look, I'm not rattled by your presence. I know that you're the procreator of all Judea. I know that you're a powerful man. I know that what you say goes, but that doesn't impress me. I'm here on a divine mission. I'm here at the behest of my Father, and I'm standing before you even now with the greatest peace and calm imaginable. That's the kind of peace I want. How about you? Do you have that kind of peace? Some of you are shaking your head, no. You do. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, this peace is yours. Problem is, we just don't take advantage of it to the extent that we should, right? Any other man would have stood before Pilate, shaking in his sandals, begging him not to put him to death, but not Jesus. He was immovable, unshakable. Look over at Philippians 4 again. Philippians 4. All of this is really the sum and substance of what Paul says to the Philippians here in Philippians 4, 4 through 7. Do you want this peace? Of course you do. How do you get it? Well, here's a good start. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Oh, I get it. So when I'm happy, I just need to show it more. If you're happy and you know it, clap your hands. No. Doesn't matter if you're happy. Christ tells us that even when we're suffering the most heinous persecution imaginable, we are to rejoice. The apostles tell us that rejoicing in the face of persecution is one of the telltale signs that we are truly his and he is ours. And here, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's right. I'll take that as an amen. We're to be anxious for absolutely nothing. Instead, any anxiety we experience should be converted to prayerful supplication and thanksgiving. And then what are we guaranteed will happen? The peace of God will guard our minds and hearts in Christ Jesus. If you don't have this peace right now, what's the problem? Is God the problem? If you lack this peace in your life, I don't care what issue you're going through, what circumstances you're dealing with, if you lack this peace, then the problem is your own. Because you're not rejoicing, even in the midst of the trial you're enduring. You're not praying with supplication and thanksgiving. Because if you would do those three things, right? Two things. Pray, submit to Him, and rejoice, you'll have this peace. You'll have this peace. If you continue reading the Philippians passage, you'll note a third aspect of this peace. So this is the third point on your outline. The third aspect of this peace is as follows. Paul says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Not only do we have peace with God, not only can we have the peace of God, but Paul tells us that these two realities are only possible on the basis of having the God of peace with us at all times. You'll recall in that well-known passage, Matthew 28, 19 and 20, the Great Commission. What's the last thing that Jesus says to His disciples? He says, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." You ever stop and think just how near the Lord Jesus Christ is? Do you ever stop and think why it is that you don't have this peace, the peace of God? It's probably because you're not availing yourself of the experience of having the God of peace with you at all times. How many of you are far more prone to go it on your own as opposed to appeal to the Lord for every one of your needs? We're all that way, are we not? It's only when we find out that we shouldn't be that way, because things don't work out as swimmingly when we take matters into our own hands, that we learn the lesson, okay, I need to go to Him for everything. I need to rely on His strength and His power. The only way I'll ever have His peace is to have Him, the God of peace, with me. By the way, this is another indication of Christ's claim to deity. He's saying, "I will be with you always, even to the end of the age." Only God is omnipresent. And here, Jesus is claiming omnipresence for Himself. How else can He be with everyone all at the same time? If you're a believer, God's omnipresence is without a doubt one of the greatest blessings you'll ever know. In the Philippians passage we just read from, we're told that as long as we continue practicing faithfully what we have received from the Lord as true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, and praiseworthy, as long as we prove ourselves to be His children by continuing in these things, the God of peace will be with us. Doing what? Doing what? Giving us His peace. Strengthening us with His providential care. And it's all on the basis of our being at peace with Him. Let me just share with you my fourth point. And I think this is one of the more practical of the points. My fourth point is that not only do we have peace with God, not only do we have the peace of God and the God of peace Himself as our own, but if these things are true, we will also be those who desire to live at peace with each other. And again, I know that's drop-dead simple, but sometimes the most profound things are the simplest. Sometimes the things that escape us the most are the simplest things. If we have peace with God, if we have the peace of God, and if we are accompanied by the God of peace, we will desire to have peace with one another. This is what Paul emphasizes back in Romans 12, 18. Remember what he said there? He said, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Is there any ambiguity in that? Choose peace. Oh, but I like conflict. Conflict is just, oh, I love going into the chat rooms and stirring things up. You know, don't be one of those guys or gals, though. You know, these people who think they're going into these chat rooms and doing the mic drop and walking away, leaving an explosion behind them. Don't do that. It's ugly. It's needless. And it's certainly not peace promoting. Now, I'm not saying that you coddle everyone with whom you disagree. No. I'm not advocating some mealy-mouthed sort of weak-kneed Christianity. I was telling Steve this morning, I think I'm going to start a new movement. Right? Instead of Christian nationalism, let's start a movement together. Let's call it Christian actualism. What a novel idea. Let's all start acting like Christians and see what happens in the world around us. Okay, I'm a simpleton. I get it. But what we're seeing right now is just not working. Have you noticed, I don't know if it's just me, maybe I do too much reflection, too much research, maybe I'm building straw men and not even knowing it, maybe. But have you noticed that there is an increasing amount of venom and vitriol, even in the Christian community? Name-calling, backbiting, slandering, gossip. I think this is really one of the natural outworkings of social media. That's what social media foments, is just this opportunity to be relatively anonymous and hurl pejoratives at people and call them names and gossip about them. There's some in insulation in this false sense of anonymity. But there does seem to be a growing tendency. And some people find this tendency virtuous. It's actually virtuous now to be at odds with certain professing brothers. You disagree with me on this or that theological point. You're too old to understand. You're too young to understand. You're too stupid to understand. You lack the overall intellectual faculties to understand. I mean, the list goes on and on. Problem is, if you don't agree with me, there's something wrong with you. Now listen carefully. Even if I drift off into the heretical unknowingly, right? You're still obligated to love me. You're still obligated to seek peace with me. How do you do that? Well, you come alongside and you say, Tim, you filthy heretic. No. You come alongside me and you say, brother, can we work this out? Did you hear what you said? That's happened. I've been preaching 32 years. That has happened. Tim, do you know that you attributed the writing of Pilgrim's Progress to Paul Bunyan and not John Bunyan? Now, I wouldn't label that as outright heresy, but I did that. In fact, it was my first message in this church. Yeah, nearly 30 years ago. But you're still obligated to seek peace with me, even when I slip off the rails. Name-calling, backbiting, intellectual posturing, that's not the proper response to the disagreements that might arise between us as brethren, as brothers and sisters. Now, to be fair, let me also say this. If I do turn out to be a heretic, if I am immovable in whatever position I'm promoting, if I just can't be reined in and corrected with the Word of God, not with your opinion, but with the Word of God, then things will get dark. You owe it to the body to point out that, having gone through Matthew 18, all the process there, you owe it to everybody, even to yourself, to point me out as the heretic that I am and warn people about me. But you know what? Those things are rare. Those things are exceedingly rare. What's not rare these days are people willing to throw the likes of John MacArthur, Ligon Duncan, under the bus because they don't agree with a particular position being promoted. Be careful. Be very careful when you go on these crusades to unseat these great men of the faith who have dedicated their entire lives to promoting the truth. You might disagree with this or that small point of doctrine or whatever, but I don't know anybody who has thrown either of these men in particular under the bus. I don't know anyone who's actually gone to these men and talked to them. You see what I'm talking about? That works here in this church as well. Do you know how many times I have been listening, kind of from a distance, hearing people in this church talk about me and the things I've gotten wrong? And to this day, months can go by. Well, the thing is, I rarely, if ever, hear from them what they have a disagreement about. And most of the time, Steve can tell you, Steve and I talk a lot every week. Steve can tell you, John can tell you, Mike can tell you. You know, a lot of you who know me best can affirm this. If you come to me with anything that I have misspoken, anything that I've mischaracterized from the Word of God, I am the first to publish a retraction or a correction or correct you. Right? But all the backbiting, all the gossiping, all the needless berating of others, especially in the body. Don't do that. Don't do that. We should be those who strive to seek peace within the body. Peace is not promoted by those types of things. Remember what Jesus said about the peacemakers in Matthew 5:9? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. What then do we call peace disruptors? They might not be the sons of God. They might yet be sons of their father, the devil. Well, having said all that, let me just say a word to the unbeliever as I close. If you're not a child of God this morning, you have no peace with God. You don't. You might have peace that is induced by your false assurance that God is someone that He's not. Yes, God is a God of love to those who know Him. God is a God of love, yes, but He's also a God of infinite wrath. He's also a God of infinite holiness, righteousness, justice. And guess what? He's also fair. Another accusation hurled at God that's unneeded and based on a faulty understanding of almost every part of the Scriptures. God is fair. God is, in fact, impeccably fair. Well, if God's fair, why does He send anybody to hell? We've talked about that. If God's fair, then why do people go to hell? Why do babies die? Why did this happen and why did that happen? You know, if you want fairness, then you've got the question wrong. If God is fair, then how are any of us saved? If we are who the Scriptures say that we are in places like Romans 1, Romans 3, if we are all of those things, then who among us is redeemable? We're not. And yet, by God's grace and mercy, He has elected for some of us to become children of the promise, the redeemed. What's unfair, as has been said, what's unfair is that God saves anybody. So you don't want to talk about fairness. Remember what we read earlier from Romans 5. Paul says to believers, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And what's the flip side of that? Well, if you've not been justified through faith, you have no peace with God. And not only do you have no peace with God, if you have no peace with God, you have not the peace of God. And if you don't have peace with God or the peace of God, then you don't have the God of peace with you. Instead, he's your judge. And again, if you don't have either of those three things, it's going to be impossible for you to live at peace with brethren if you're just an imposter. Once again, I would urge all of you to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I would urge all of us not to doubt unhealthily, not to question God's goodness to you through the provision of His Son, but we are told, are we not, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Make your calling and election sure. What does that mean? Well, it means that I look into my life and I see if there are not those telltale signs that characterize me or earmark me as a believer, a genuine believer. Again, I'll go back to the movement I'm trying to create, Christian actualism. Are you actually a Christian? If you are, act like it. I would remind you of the words of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 20. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. I realize that a lot of what I've said this morning is cutting. Kind of feel like you had your toes stepped on. But again, it's for your good and God's glory. Don't shoot the messenger. Everything I've said this morning is directly from the Word of God. And everything the Word of God says about your pitiable condition without Christ is true. Everything the Word of God says about you being at enmity with God is true. Everything that the Scripture says about being God's enemies, if you're unsaved, it's true. And as Paul said to the Ephesian elders on his way out, he said, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of the Word of God. Be reconciled to God, and once you've been reconciled, you too will be outfitted with the armor that we're discussing in this series, to include the shoes that will enable you to stand firm. To stand firm in the onslaught, to stand firm on what the Bible says. Only then will you have peace with God, the peace of God, the God of peace with you, and peace with your brethren in Christ. That's my prayer for each of us this morning. Seek this peace. Ask God for this peace. And He'll give it to you in abundance. Let's close in a word of prayer.